no one has anything further, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of John. Very commonly utilized piece of scripture, one of the most intimate pieces of scripture. I don't believe that we can find anyone, or I should say I believe we find individuals, including ourselves, that they're most honest in sincerity of prayer. Prayer being loosely defined as the sincere desires of the heart. To truly pray, we must have the help and the guidance and the feeding, if you will, on the Holy Spirit. If you've been saved very long, you know what it is to really pray and what it is to speak words upon a bended knee. There is a distinction to be made. When we really are allowed to pray, when the Lord guides and unbinds our heart and allows us to open ourselves up to Him, and we first, of course, have to be willing to do so, but even in that willingness, as I mentioned, we must have the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But when those two things occur, we find ourselves, whether it be in private or whether it be in a public setting, we find ourselves being profoundly honest. I don't know of anything in this world that melts my heart more than to hear one of my brethren pray with the sincerity laced with that honesty which is necessary for such to occur. To hear someone truly pray with brokenness and the contrite spirit is to see them at their most vulnerable and their most honest. It's not a gift, I suppose, that everyone has. And I know some are very reserved in public prayer, and I don't suppose there's anything wrong with that. I have known people in my life that have been very blessed, seemingly, by the Lord and the Holy Spirit to pray publicly as a means of edification for God's people. Having said that, I don't know that there's any more intimate picture that we have of Jesus than Him praying to His Father. Kind of a voyeuristic thing, almost, of us looking upon our Savior in the most private moments. Well, His relationship with the Father was a little different than ours, in that it was unfettered, unhindered by sin. There still was a brokenness that we find in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus prayed, and it's just for our benefit that He prayed with such earnestness that sweat had formed upon Him as His great drops of blood, that He was earnest, that He was burdened, even without sin. That was the type of earnestness that He displayed in His desire to communicate with His Father. But then you realize, as we read this, which was a quarter, I have no doubt for our benefit, that He is praying for us, knowing us. We sing a song about when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. I certainly believe that the Lord has that type of knowledge. I believe that while He did not mention names, He mentioned each of us collectively when He prayed this day, what we're going to read. And His desire was pure. His love for us was unmatched. And His desire for us, I believe, was singular. And that would be the subject of our thought this morning, was what Jesus really wants for each of us. He is the one that knows us perfectly, knows us intimately. And in knowing us, He knows exactly what we need. Ryan had a cross-country meet yesterday. Usually we really enjoy that. Reagan wanted to go. I wanted to go. So Trey and Mama went to baseball. We went to cross-country. And we, Reagan and I, were two of the most miserable wretches in the world. Our heads were about to explode, and we were sweating just standing there. And we didn't feel good. And we were griping to one another. It was a horrible place to be. I was trying to get her to take some medicine, and I had my hand in my pocket, and I pulled out a concoction of cash, all small bills, pills, gel caps, ibuprofen, Tylenol, some sinus stuff that marched on. I mean, it was just literally a motley crew of medicine. I was trying to push something at her to get her to take it. And some of our friends walked up and kind of gave me a strange look because I had a pile of cash and a pile of pills. And it looked a little... There was an innocent is what it may have appeared, but I was pushing them at her, and I was pushing them at me, and I didn't really know what she needed. I didn't know what I needed, so we just started taking pills, hoping that we didn't do something crazy, and I knew I felt bad, but I didn't know what I really needed. What we needed to do was get home and let Mama medicate us, and that's what we eventually did that afternoon. Until we found someone that knew what we really needed, we were a miserable couple of people. That's much the relationship that I have with Jesus. Sometimes I try to self-medicate myself, figure things out, and produce things that are good for my sinful flesh. And really, all that he wants me to do is to go come to him and ask him, what is it that I need? I certainly found that when he saved my soul. But that lesson is one that bears repeating in our lives. He knows us. He knows us perfectly. He knows our joys. He knows our happiness. He knows our struggles. He knows our heartaches. He knows our weaknesses and our strengths. He knows everything about us. So who better to approach when we find ourselves in moments of indecision or even in moments in which we feel as though things are well? It is never wrong to ask the Lord what we need. What I want to talk about this morning is what Jesus says that we need. If he were to be asked, if Christ were to be asked to leave us one thing, that's his children. I believe it could be narrowed down to one thing. You say, salvation. Well, that's a good guess. That's why he came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. But why would he leave his children? What is it that he would really leave us? If he had to say, you know, just leave one thing, what would you leave? What would you leave to your children? If someone said, you're going to die today, and you can leave one thing to your children collectively, what would you leave them? Would it be a material thing? Would it be a spiritual thing if it was in your power? What would you leave them if there was one thing? Let us read, beginning in John chapter 17, verse number 1. This is Jesus in prayer to his Father. So these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're going to stop right there. And our focus point this morning for beginning will be verse number 13. And Jesus said there, now come I unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So what did Jesus want to leave for those that he was to leave in the world? And he left his word. He said that. He said, I sanctify them through my truth, and thy word is truth. But what was it that Jesus really wanted those that he loved most to possess, to have, as they continued and completed their lives in this world? He termed it my joy. He wanted his joy to be fulfilled in them. And so our title this morning will be His Joy, Our Joy in the Pursuit of Happiness. His Joy, Our Joy in the Pursuit of Happiness. Another verse that I'll glean from the words of Christ a couple of chapters earlier, John 15 and 11. There Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you. And so he's not speaking to his Father at this point. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so there are two types of joys, again, that we'll discuss this morning. His joy, which is perfect, incomplete, and pure, and our joy, which may and does fluctuate. Jesus, and I'll contradict this in just a little bit. Jesus wants us to be happy. Okay? But he doesn't want us to be happy with the things that we would believe produce happiness. The happiness or the joy, and I'm going to use those terms incorrectly before I'm through. The joy that Jesus wants his children to enjoy is not associated with the happiness that we find in the world. Its beginnings are different. The means of which they are obtained and maintained are different. And as I hope as we progress through this, I hope that if nothing else, that you and I will determine together and agree and be able to see through God's Word that there is a distinction between that which the world provides and offers and that which God provides and offers. And we all will seek and obtain to some degree one or the other. I'm also going to tell you that one, as often is the case in God's Word, is easier to obtain than the other. One of them is more pleasing to the flesh than the other. One of them is more acceptable to the world than the other. But there's one that is worth obtaining, and there's one that is just a waste of our time and efforts in life. Jesus does want us to be happy. But we need to be very careful how that we pursue that which he has described as his joy. I want to distinguish, I suppose, from the very outset, what the distinction is between joy and happiness. Well, we all know that the American Founding Fathers termed several things of which we quote sometimes erroneously, most of the time without enough knowledge of what they actually were trying to say to make it accurate. But we know that inalienable rights of Americans includes life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We know that also that originally, I believe it was John Locke that wrote that originally it was life, liberty, and the pursuit or the obtaining or the possession of property. He said, well, why did they change it so radically? Well, if you go and read, which I did a little bit, and I won't bore you with it, happiness was more to do with self-determination, more than was actually owning property. But you hear people quote this from time to time, especially we Americans, that we have an inalienable right, that God has given us a right to life, a right to liberty, and a right to pursuit of happiness. And because of this, I believe that we get this erroneous belief that happiness is something that is pursued, and each of us have to forge our own path until one day we find it, or we spend the entirety of our life without having really reached that point. I want to save you some time if that is your belief, if that is your understanding of what life is about. Life is not about happiness, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. Life is not about pleasing the flesh and living in the moment and doing what you feel is best to do. Rather, the Bible tells us that there is a way that seemeth right to a man that would produce happiness, that would get us to a place of better well-being, and yet the Bible says the end thereof are the ways of death, which is indicative of sin. Albeit, many people seemingly have invested the majority of their life in pursuing happiness. I don't know of anyone that is in the right mind that would say in an honest conversation with you, you know, I just really want to be unhappy. And I've made a joke from time to time of people that seemingly aren't happy unless they're unhappy. And I'm probably one of those people. If you've got some of my closer friends and they were to hear me say that, they might smoke just a little bit, because seemingly sometimes I'm not happy unless I'm unhappy. Unless I've got something to complain about or something that I want to talk about that's just not quite right in some fashion, it seems like I'm not content. Our society pushes us towards a lifestyle in which we leap from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. I heard someone say the other day, there are so many days left until the real football season. And I thought, didn't we just get rid of football? Baseball ain't into the playoffs yet. The women basketball players are playing. I didn't even know they were playing. They're getting toward their playoffs. Pretty soon they'll be driving the Zamboni and hockey will be playing again. And we all enjoy that. And yet, I shouldn't say all of us. Some of us enjoy that calendar that just rolls and rolls from sport to sport. But who won last year? Here's the question I always ask people. Who won the World Series last year? Who lost the World Series? Who won the Super Bowl? Who lost the Super Bowl? Who is the current NHL champion? And even avid sports fans sometimes will have a difficulty saying, oh, yeah, I certainly cannot. You see, it was just something that passes a passing fancy. It was fun for a while. It was interesting. It was good for a plate of nachos, and then it was gone. And I'm afraid that our lives are being stolen from us by Satan and by this world by allowing us to get upon that mindset of understanding that we just want what makes us happy now. But nothing came from that last year that has produced any joy within me. Nothing is going to happen this season, even if every team that I root for and every professional collegiate sport wins, and I just run the table on the whole thing, it will not bring me joy. It'll let me talk smack for a little bit. It'll let me have a little happiness in knowing that my team won, but in the end, I don't get a paycheck. They're not going to call me and say, hey, thanks for being a great fan. They're not going to have any bearing upon me whatsoever. It is a facade. How much time and energy I have invested in something that vanishes like a vapor. And then we wonder where our life went. That's happiness. It makes you pleased. It satisfies the flesh. It gives you a moment, a fleeting moment of some sense of well-being. And then it's gone as quickly as it's come. The activity of pursuit is the consuming factor. People become addicted to the pursuit because there is no gain at the end. Unhappiness and dissatisfaction. I thought of this past week. Unhappiness and dissatisfaction. What is at the root of such? Well, we could say very easily it's sin. We are dissatisfied because we're sinners. We are irretrievably broken. We are completely depraved morally. We have issues from our conception, and certainly on into our birth we come forth, the Bible says, from our mother's womb speaking lies. But there's nothing good that can come from us because we are born in such a depraved state. Unhappiness also comes from the fact that we cannot perfectly and permanently satiate the appetites of this flesh. I like to eat. Eating makes me happy. Nothing beats going to Skyline and just gorge on those little pony dogs. I can embarrass you. If you want to go to Skyline, I'll eat enough of those to embarrass you if I wanted to. It makes me happy. But then you know what? About an hour later, I'm thinking I'm unhappy because I'm a big pig. And I can't run enough miles to get rid of the calories that I just consumed in a 30-minute sitting. It gave me a moment of pleasure. But then you know what? Not only am I going to feel guilty a little later, but a little later, a few hours later, I'm going to be hungry again. How many meals have you eaten? How many meals have you eaten that made you happy? Has it ever ceased your hunger? Have you ever had a nice, cool drink of cold water after been working outside for a while? Man, that's good. You're just dripping sweat and you come in and you just chug about 32 ounces of water and there's nothing better. It just satiates, hits the spot, takes that thirst and just quenches it. But doesn't it come back? Makes you happy for a moment, but it doesn't solve the problem. And that is the curse of sin. It gives us appetites for sin. Our flesh has an appetite for sin, and we sometimes find ourselves succumbing to temptation, and we satiate, if you will, that temporary sin, that tendency to sin, that hunger, or that appetite that our sinful flesh has, and it gives us a moment of happiness. If it didn't give us a moment of happiness, it wouldn't be tempting, would it? Well, if sin was repugnant, you wouldn't engage in it. If the sin was not pleasing to our flesh and give us some sense of fleeting happiness, we wouldn't be tempted to do it, would we? But it does give us happiness. It does make us happy for a moment. But the problem is, it doesn't stay that way. We have the guilt associated with the sin after that we've enjoyed the moment of pleasure. And then we find the detrimental effects begin to take place. And then ultimately we'd be punished for by the Lord. It's not worth it. Sin's just not worth it. And besides all that, if you're picking it up mathematically, there's never been a sin committed yet that has totally taken away your desire to satisfy the flesh, has it? Sin is the same nature as the other examples that we listed. We have an inability to do away with or satiate the appetites of the flesh. I won't take any time here, but one other that I thought of was just inactivity. Remember, we're talking about joy that Christ wants to give to his children. You know who seem, I think Brother Ken said something about this last week in another instance. Those that gripe most are those that aren't doing anything, aren't working, aren't pleased with their life or what the case might be, and not doing anything actively to improve it. I'm not casting stones. I'm just saying if I do nothing, I become very unhappy. I need to be doing something. That's not our personality. I believe that the Lord showed in the garden that he gave us work, as at least we men, as a curse for our sin, he expelled us from the garden. So the distinction, what is happiness? Happiness is defined as a pleasurable or satisfying experience, a state of well-being. It is mentioned in the scriptures approximately 30 times. The word joy or rejoice, which is a derivative of the word joy, and rejoice, means to feel great delight, to welcome, or to be glad. And it's used over 300 times in Scripture. And so we find just by the very fact that one is mentioned 10 times greater than the other, that there must be 10 times the emphasis or worth placed upon one over the former. The author of the Scriptures, the writers that the Holy Spirit inspired, spoke both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, using different words, which I can share with you if you're interested, telling us that that which was of value was joy, not happiness. Because joy is eternal, and happiness is fleeting. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Certain things make me happy. Certain things make me unhappy. But if something made me really happy, just wait a little bit in this world, the way that it is, the circumstances will change, and inevitably that happiness will dissipate because of the circumstances of the world. We're not happy anymore when things change. No better lesson than this, I don't suppose, in having children. I'm in trouble if I use that example, so let me think of another one. A child can be happy and cooing. A baby just happens to be clean and dry and rested and fed, and you think, okay, we're ready for pictures now. I mean, we got it all together, the kid just doing great. In the moment, it just seemed like a snap of a finger for no reason at all. They're screaming bloody murder. They're upset. And then the fun starts. You have to figure out what in the world's going on. Their happiness changed because why? Their circumstances have changed. The diaper's wet. The stomach's hungry. They're too hot. They're too cold. They're scared. So all these various things that happen to change their circumstances, they are, by their cries, displaying whether they're happy or whether they're unhappy. Now, we, as we age and become adults, we don't do that, but our mood changes accordingly most of the time to our circumstances. So what do? We spend our lives trying to control or produce circumstances that will promote our happiness. And that is not what Jesus tells us to do. As his children, we are not to sustain or to produce or try to obtain a life in which we will be happy. How many people have I heard in my life saying, well, I just want to be happy. I've got a right to be happy. I just want to do what's best for me because I want to be happy. And yes, the Bible tells me we're not supposed to strive to be happy. We're supposed to strive to produce joy. Because the pursuit of happiness is a fool's errand. It's not real. It doesn't exist. Have you met anyone that says, boy, you know, they're sitting in Indian style and they got their fingers like this and they're thinking, I'm happy. Well, just wait a moment. And things will change. And so will their happiness. So while happiness is dependent upon circumstances which change, joy never changes because it is rooted and has its genesis in Jesus. He said, it's my joy. And his greatest desire to his Father in his most intimate conversation and prayer with his Father was that you and I would have his joy and that our piece of his joy that he would endue upon us, which would become our joy, would be rooted in him because that joy never changes. Why would he ask for such a thing? Why would he want such a thing for his children? Because, and I may be getting a little ahead of myself, but because he knew the things that these men were going to suffer. He knew the hardship. He knew the persecution. He knew the death that these men were going to die. And he wanted them to be sustained in their walk in his footsteps by the joy that sustained him. Versus trying to produce happiness. Because if you look at the apostles' lives, naturally speaking, you read the book of Acts, you think, those are a bunch of miserable wretches. They didn't have money. They didn't have home. They didn't have a lot of friends. They didn't have money to spend and play. They didn't take vacations. They must have been a miserable wretch group of people. And yet we find quite to the contrary. They were full of joy. Not joy that they produced, but joy that Christ produced within them. Happiness is temporary because it's seated in the outer man. Joy is eternal because it is seated from Christ. Happiness is cosmetic. It's on the outside. It's a smile or it's a frown. Joy is pertinent to character, and it's internal. It's listed as a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? It is. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Happiness meets our surface needs. Joy meets our inner and eternal needs. You can't feed both dogs. You remember Jesus, I use the example a lot, but Jesus was being scolded by his disciples at one point. And they said, you need to take care of yourself. His disciples are telling Jesus, you need to take better care of yourself. And I like to imagine the way that he was looking a little gone. I believe he was maybe had lost a little weight. Maybe he was looking a little fatigued. I don't know what he may look like, but they seen an outward visible change in his appearance, and they said, Master, you need to take care of yourself. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, my meat is to do the will of him who has sent me. It is his work, the work that Christ had been sent by his Father to accomplish. That's what gave him satisfaction. It was that joy that he was pursuing at the expense of a temporary happiness of a meal or a glass of water or an enjoyment of some sort. You're saying, I think the preacher told me today I can't have fun. I'm not telling you can't have fun. I'm going to tell you that you need to develop an appetite to obtain and to cultivate joy at the expense of momentary, temporary, flesh-centered happiness. It's like a dog getting his belly rubbed. I went in to wake up the girl this morning. I knew she wasn't going to wake up very quickly, so I started the back rub thing and moved on to the dog who was at the foot of her bed. The dog wasn't going to move either. She looked at me, and then she rolled over, rubbed my belly. Rubbed her belly, and once that was done, she was off and she was gone. It was all about the belly rub. You spend 2 seconds with that dog, and she's rolling over on her belly. It's like a trained response. You're a human. I'm a dog. Your only use is to keep my water and my food full and to rub my belly. Sometimes we as Christians use that same mentality. The Lord, you're good to keep my water full, you're good to keep my food dish full, and you're good to rub my belly from time to time, and then I'm off doing my own thing. Is that not how we treat the Lord? We want Him to make us happy. We want Him to rub our belly, so to speak, and then we want to go do our own thing. So happiness just meets our surface needs, but joy, again, our inner and eternal needs. Happiness is the thermometer. It tells you what the conditions are. You go to your thermometer and you can see what someone's internal temperature is, right? You can look at someone's face sometimes and you can tell what their mood is, what their happiness meter is at, by the facial expressions that they may express. Joy is a thermostat. It sets the conditions. That's why I believe Jesus wants us to obtain joy. Because it makes us, if not immune, it makes us much less susceptible to the comings and goings and the swirlings and the temptations of this world. I believe that Christian people should be very steady people in the face of crisis, in the face of persecution, in the face of good times and bad times, and all points in between. Why? Because we're not on that track of pursuing happiness, temporary satiation. Our steadying and our goal and our aim is the inside condition of our soul and our heart. Perhaps we'll get to this a little later as well. The happiness evaporates in crisis while joy intensifies in crisis. How distinct to your own mind. How many examples we have in the New Testament of God's people, even the apostles of Christ, rejoicing when things were at their absolute worst. Paul and Silas. Singing in the Philippian jail. The apostles rejoicing after being beaten and put in prison and then released by the angel of the Lord and told to preach no more. That would seem like pretty dire circumstances. That would make me very happy. But evidently those men of God had joy. Not that they found at that moment, but joy that they had found in times and months and years prior. So in summary, happiness is an emotion, it's a mood, it's an attitude. Joy is a condition of heart based on a relationship with Christ. Joy is a condition of heart based upon a relationship with Christ. Without Christ, there can be no genuine joy. As a parent, I love giving my kids things that I know will make them happy. Hopefully the cheaper the better. But I like giving them things that make them happy. I like Christmas. I do. I don't like opening gifts because I know when someone in my house spent money on me and that irritates me. You want to give me a gift? I always tell them, leave my money in the bank. But I like giving gifts because I like for them to be happy. I do. And I love Christmas morning, I love birthdays and stuff when they got something that they really wanted. I made them delay gratification, and sometimes it's even a surprise. And you see their faces, and you see the expressions, the way they react, and they're just thrilled to death to get something that they've anticipated for so long. And how long does it last? How many of our children can remember what they received last Christmas, last birthday? Five Christmases, five birthdays. You see why our children grow up pursuing happiness instead of joy? Because we train them to do so. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are. He has several things that he listed. And blessed means happy. But he's telling them how to train themselves, how to be trained so that they might be useful to him and be joyful. Beatitudes in chapter 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, blessed are they that mourn and the meek and they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the persecuted. And then the culmination in verse number 12 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, rejoice. Which again, remember, is a derivative of the word joy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, Jesus in his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're going to be happy if you're poor in spirit. You're going to be happy if you mourn. Happy if you're meek. Happy if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy if you're merciful. Happy if you're pure in heart. And most happy if you're persecuted for my name's sake. Because that type of happiness is really joy. And it is not dependent upon the circumstances of the world or our life, but rather it is centered upon that relationship with Jesus. Why would I endeavor to end up in such a place? Because such a place, being persecuted for his name's sake, will one give us great reward in heaven, but that should not be our aim. Our aim, I believe, should be that we would have joy produced within us for his name's sake. Jesus wants more than anything for you, if you are his child. He wants you to be full of his joy. He wants to look down upon our soul, those of us that are his. He wants to see that we have his blood, the Lamb's blood shed abroad in our heart. He wants to know that we are his, that he can see that. But what he also wants is for us to be joyful people. His joy. Growing and being cultivated in our hearts by a relationship with him. Proper pursuit of spiritual happiness leads joy. Now I'm going to contradict what I said earlier. Jesus doesn't want us to be happy. You say, okay, now we're getting down to the root of it. Now we're hearing the truth. Jesus doesn't want you to be happy. Because happiness, as I've described pretty well, is a temporary worldly thing. Jesus wants us to be joyful. How do we share in his joy? We'll share that with you next. But I believe one of the main things that he would have us to do is to engage and share with him in his work. It will cost us happiness in this world. So I don't know if I want to serve the Lord if it's going to make me unhappy. I did not say it would make you unhappy. I said you will have to sacrifice happiness for the sake of joy. So let's talk about his joy. The joy that Christ had. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Very odd piece of scripture right there, huh? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What part of Jesus' life do you say was joyful? You look at Jesus' life and say, well, he was a carpenter's son, so he was poor. He's from Galilee, which wasn't a very well thought of area. In Nazareth, which was a poor area in the north part of the Sea of Galilee, I believe. So he didn't come from riches. He had a simple upbringing in a simple place by simple people. He tried to do good things. He lived a perfect life. At the age of 30, he started to preach. He had a short time of being popular with people hearing him. He became very unpopular because of the things that he was saying. And eventually he was beaten and scourged. And abused in all sorts of unsavory ways and crucified. Certainly not going to make, you know, Time Magazine's 100 most happiest people in the history of the world. what was the joy that was set before him? I think that's the distinction we need to notice. It wasn't happiness. Well, happiness because she came into the world. There's nothing happy about leaving the splendors of heaven and coming to this land of sin. There's no happiness in being despised and beaten and killed by those of whom you had come to save. There's no happiness in that, but there's joy. What was the joy that was set before the Lord when he endured the cross? The joy was, one, I believe, that he was completing his Father's will. That's what he and his Father had agreed upon in the preordained council before the world was ever formed. Christ agreed to do so, and his singular desire was to please his Father perfectly. I believe the joy also was the fact that he was able to pay the sin price for mankind. Man in his fallen state was hopelessly irreparable, unable to be fixed or patched or in any way made acceptable to God again, except this death and resurrection be accomplished by Christ. Thus he reconciled mankind to his Father. I believe that gave him joy. Mentioned he paid man's sin debt. Not a pleasurable thing, not a happy thing, but I believe that it produced joy in that he was able to do so for his Father's sake. He fulfilled God's law, thereby producing righteousness in a man. A man then able and qualified to forgive sins by the law. And then also, I believe it gave him joy because he was able to serve as a mediator between mankind and his Father. He bridged the sin chasm which had been between man and God since the fall of our first parents. It wasn't a happy time. It wasn't a happy life. But it was for the joy that the Father set before him that Jesus endeavored to complete it. Jesus' vision was far past this world. His vision was beyond this world. His purpose for coming was not to enjoy the trappings and the things of this world. And it was prophesied that it would be just that way. I think Christ's example is always the best example. When we endeavor to emulate anyone or any property or quality or attribute, it should be Christ to whom we look first. And sometimes we look at Christ and we say, well, he was a humble man. I want to be humble. He was meek. I want to be meek. He was poor. I want to be poor. He was maybe soft-spoken. I want to be soft-spoken. He was all these things that made up his natural appearance. I want to be those things. I'll go wear sandals the rest of my life, because Jesus probably did. I think we're looking in the wrong place. It's not the outward part of Christ that we want to emulate. We can't. We're sinners. It's the motivation, if you will, the joy that's set before him. That is what we want to obtain. That is what we want to grasp. That's what needs to guide our footsteps and, more importantly, forge our hearts as we continue in a relationship with him. His joy is real. His joy imparted or imputed to us also is real. And it is worth more than anything and the culmination of all the things that this world has to offer in its place. Again, John 4 and 34, I mentioned to this earlier, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That is what drove him. His purpose, I believe, was singular. Did he heal lame people? Yes. Did he give blind people sight? Yes. Did he make mute people to speak? Yes, he certainly did, but that was not the purpose of his life. The purpose of his life was the joy that the Father set before him to accomplish those things that I already mentioned to you. But his purpose was singular. Please his Father. I believe that we struggle. Maybe I should say just I struggle. I struggle because my purpose is not. I glorify, as most men do, in being all sorts of things to a multitude of people. I'm this person, I'm that person, I'm a father, I'm a dad, I'm an employee, I'm a neighbor, I'm all sorts of things, and I just almost glorify in the fact of how busy and how tired I am because I do so much. Trying to make people happy. What I should be doing is allowing the Lord to produce his joy within me. Because at the end of the day, the harder you strive to make people happy, including yourself, does it make you more happy or more miserable? Even if that's yourself, it makes me more miserable. You can't make some people happy no matter what you do. And certainly, most of all, ourselves. Usually, we're the hardest to please. I may suggest that we switch gears, if you will, into pleasing not men, but God. Pleasing God puts the rest of it in proper perspective. Jesus' joy was his relationship with his Father. I say, boy, Jesus prayed a lot. Well, he was perfect, that's why. No. Jesus prayed a lot Love only have a quarter in the scripture, but he prayed a lot even as a quarter in the scripture, because the thing that he craved and enjoyed most in life was a relationship with his Father. He loved the miracles that they were living. He loved the souls that he saved. That's why he came. He loved the disciples that the Father, he said, had given him. He loved all of that. But what he craved above everything, what gave him real, pure joy, was the relationship they had with his Father. That's why we are so poignant for us to realize that all the things that Christ said on the cross, all of them significant. One of them, remember, he said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Lots of puzzlements around that, and people have made suppositions as to why he said such. But consider that that was the thing that he enjoyed most from centuries, from eternity past to that very moment. And there's something to agree with me, but I believe it was necessary for the Father to turn his face from him, so that sin of the world might be placed upon Christ. I believe he had a span of a few hours anyway, because Christ was the void of that relationship with his Father, and that was more painful than any nail or any crown of thorns that could be placed in his physical flesh. That was an angst that he had never known. The joy that he had. The script. Because that which gave him joy was gone. Why did he do that? So that you and I might share in his joy. If he had not done that, we all would be rightfully damned to a devil's hell. Jesus suffered so that you and I could become joint heirs with him, heirs of God. We find him in prayer because he enjoyed that relationship with his Father more than anything. Jesus' desire, again, is not for us to be happy, but that our joy would be his joy, and that we would realize the fullness of the joy that he offered. Another fallacy I believe that modern Christianity offers is that the Lord Jesus wants to bless us with things that make us happy. We need to be very careful. When we read God's Word and we consider the things that are written therein, and we begin to take the promises of God and subject them to the understanding, the prism, if you will, of our understanding, and how that relates to me. What is it that God can do for me? I'm going to wipe all that off the blackboard and just write one thing. What Jesus really wants for each of us that are his children is for us to experience and live in his joy. Solve so many other problems. So many other problems. If a church can be full of people that are cultivating actively joy within themselves, they'll have a joy-filled church, and people that don't know the Lord will see people that have joy, and they'll say, hey, I don't know what makes those people so different, but I want to be like that. I want to feel what they feel. I want to be a free from some of these things that torment me. I want to feel on the inside a peace. But more than just a peace, I want a joy unspeakable. And I want a fullness of glory to abide within me, because I have a relationship. Not just a knowledge and a time and I met him and peace was spoken to my soul. Well, that's necessary for heaven. But I want an ongoing relationship. I want it to be the most consuming thing in my life. I want my love for him to be at least equal in sincerity to the love that he's already proven he has for me. How often I am guilty of pursuing happiness instead of joy. In fact, I thought you just confessed before we go much further where this thought began to form in my heart. A couple weeks ago, I got up early, going to work earlier, or later now than I used to, and so the kids are up, and Marcia's up, and I went downstairs, tight going time until I could go into work. And she was doing the same thing she did every morning. I'd done my same morning routine as I do every morning. I went down and leaned on the bar, and I must have done something, made a noise, a sigh, or something. She said, what's wrong? I said, there's no joy in this. It's just the same thing every day. Get up, get ready, go to work. Get off, go get the kids, come home. Homework, shower, eat, go to bed, do it again. There's just no joy in this thing. And then I listened to myself talk and got very condemned. I was right in what I said. There wasn't any joy. What I really meant to say was there's not much happiness to be had in the daily mundane routines of life. Don't look for happiness in the things that all of us have to do from day to day. You're not going to go wash your hands at the sink and start shouting glory because you got soap on your hands. You're not going to be out mowing the yard and start crying every time because, you know, you're so joyful. Those are extreme examples. Those things have to be done. Those things are necessary. But our joy doesn't just come on us. It has to be pursued. And I want to talk about that for just a few moments, our joy. Of course, we know it's obtained as salvation. You can't have joy with the Lord until that you know Him. Without salvation, a fleeting happiness consisting of the natural things of the world at one's disposal. That's it. If you haven't been saved, you may have a collection of happy times in your life, but that's all that you have. And you'll die, and you'll be done, and that's it. Then what a miserable way to live a life. There have been many, a rich man or a rich woman in this world that has spent great amounts of wealth trying to obtain a little joy. Buying this and buying that, finding moments, I suppose, and passing of happiness, but having great, big, giant holes of the void of anything. Black holes in the middle of them because they don't know the Lord. They can't buy salvation. Rich young ruler tried once, remember? He said, ah, he's a good man. We heard a priest on just a couple of weeks ago. He's a good man. What? Yet, lackest I. And then what do I have to do? What do I have to buy to get that which I need to plug, to fill this hole within me? You remember the answer that Jesus gave. And like a young man failed. Joy is an accompaniment of salvation. What is salvation? I term it to be peace with God. When I was saved at the age of 17 in the sleeping bag in my basement, my folks' old house basement, it's as good as any, I guess, I had peace. I had a big war on the inside of me, a heaviness, a sorrow, a darkness, all sorts of adjectives that I could use to describe it. I was a miserable young man. And I repented and surrendered and gave up trying to produce any type of something to help myself. As I told you many times, the Lord took it away. What was left was peace, calmness. The anxiety was gone. The hurt was gone. The darkness was gone. The guilt was gone. All of it gone. In this place was just peace and Jesus. A couple months later, in August of that year, I didn't tell anyone about what had happened to me. Make a long story short, I stood up in church, in another church, in Springfield, Missouri, that August, and I told for the first time what the Lord had done for me. And I don't remember what I said. I'm sure I struggled. I'm sure I stuttered. I also don't remember what I said. What I do remember is when I sat back down in that pew beside my cousin, there were fireworks going off in my heart. That was my introduction to the joy of the Lord. And I'll tell you now, a few years later, past 17, there's nothing that I have found that I enjoy and crave more than the joy that the Lord gives His children. I don't go through my daily life looking for fireworks like that. But I do know that I spend too much of my time looking for the wrong thing, trying to produce the wrong thing, happiness, instead of cultivating those things that would produce joy. So it's an accompaniment of salvation. And here's where it gets sticky. But it can be lost. Not salvation, joy. If it's someone you know, saved as you are, maybe you worship with them and praise the Lord and shouted with them in times past, and they're some of the most unhappy people you've ever met. You know me, you know one of them. Sure, we all know people like that. Are they not saved? Of course not. They're saved. God, when He does the work, it's done. But they certainly have lost their joy. David did. Psalm 51 verse 12. In prayer after confessing the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, David prays to the Lord and says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He wasn't unsaved. He wasn't worried about that. He was very concerned about the break of the relationship because of his sin that happened with the Lord. This young boy, this man, as a young boy, had grown up in the fields of his father, watching the flocks, forming a relationship with the Lord. Knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, slaying Goliath, and all sorts of other things that he did miraculously because he loved the Lord, and the Lord produced, I believe, a joy within him as evidence in many of the songs that we find him writing. It couldn't come from anywhere else but a joyful heart. And he lost that. And he knew it was gone. He didn't want just the giving of sin. He didn't want just the baby to live. The baby is already gone. He didn't want things to be like they used to be. What he prayed for, of all the things he could have prayed for, what he prayed for was that the joy of his salvation be restored. He didn't say, I just want to be happy again, Lord. Can I just be happy? Don't deserve being happy. I'm a king, after all. You anointed me. Can I just be happy? I want the joy that you gave me with my salvation. I want that joy back. What that was the relationship that he enjoyed with Christ. He wanted that had been broken. He wanted it repaired. I want that relationship with you restored back to what it once was. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could go back to how we felt and how we lived and how we were the first few months after we were saved? Maybe you didn't enjoy that. I did. I had a few months, but the Lord just kind of kept everything back from me. Yes, I just walked happy-go-lucky in the Lord. Everything's wonderful. Cry-o-matic. Everything I saw had something to do with the Lord. The Bible analogy is just good. I know that's not reality. You can't live like that. But yeah, I'd like to have a little more joy like that. It is entirely based upon the relationship that we have with Christ. So if the company with salvation that may be lost or damaged, it also, as the Bible tells us, a fruit. You know about fruit. Work necessary for fruit to be produced. You don't just go throw a tree in the ground and come back and then the next year and there's apples hanging all over it. There's work that has to be done, there's cultivation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says the fruits of the Spirit, and this is all those. One of those, of course, is joy. Is the Holy Spirit going to abide on my life if I'm not living uprightly before the Lord? It is not. Is the Holy Spirit going to be abiding upon my life without a strong, consistent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not. The Holy Spirit is the proof in the pudding. The Holy Spirit is the evidence of a person that is walking and striving to produce joy, not for themselves, and that's happiness, but joy for the Lord. The joy of the Lord for the Lord, to honor and glorify Him. When they chose deacons, what were the requirements? Choose out men full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report. Why was that? They're full of joy. They're full of joy, they're full of the Holy Ghost. That means they're living a life that the Holy Spirit sanctions, which is indicative of a strong, consistent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit. Can't beg the Holy Spirit. And they're dormant to our life. Further, Jesus desires for our joy to be full. The first I read to you in John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken unto you, his disciples, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. So if his desire for us as his children was that our joy be full, then it is common sense that our joy can be less than full. I'm afraid it's kind of like a gas tank. How often is your gas tank full? Not very often. Most of the time it's somewhere between full and empty, right? If you're my wife, it's somewhere just above the E line. I don't know how she does it. Every car I get in, if she's been in, it's on E. Somewhere in the middle. You got to keep filling that gas tank up. It's going to go dry, right? You got to wash the meter. That's a poor analogy, I admit it. It just came to me. The analogy is, it just doesn't happen. It has to be cultivated. It has to be an aim. It has to be a desire. It has to be the centerpiece, the singular purpose of the way and the manner in which we live our life. And it's centered again upon the relationship that we have with Him. I need to hasten. I want to make some very quick points, and we'll do this in speed round, I suppose. Joy. True joy. I know you know this, but I want to say it so you understand it. Joy is not attached to natural wealth or ease. This one's huge for me. If I didn't worry about money, Lord, I'd be so much more joyful. And He says to me, doubtful. If I had something else to rely upon other than you, I'd be much more trusting of you. This is what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herds in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Joy is not dependent upon natural ease, natural wealth. You don't get joy with an increasing bank account. You don't get joy with a decreasing bank account. In fact, it is completely and entirely unrelated. Joy is apart from the things of this world. Paul said this as well. He was in house arrest for 2 years in Rome, wrote 5 of the books that we have in the New Testament, and he told them, I can't remember who it was, which church, but he said, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. He had joy. He wasn't happy. He knew he'd gone to Rome to die. He was under house arrest. He knew he was going to be killed in some form or fashion sooner than later. He was encouraging people to be not happy, joyful. joy is possible in suffering and trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his joy shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You read the Book of the Martyrs and false Book of Martyrs and such, and you read people that went to the stake and all sorts of horrible means of martyrdom which they reached, and many of them are recorded to have been singing or referring to scripture or praying out loud and expressing joy. Don't make sense. How can you, in the most unhappy moment of your life, be joyful? You see, these were true Christians. The happenings, comings and goings of this world had no effect on their joy. They were happy to be out of this world and being home with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 9 says, "That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory that appear in Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I mentioned this already in persecution, Acts 5 and 41. The apostles said they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So what the psalmist says, you probably are familiar with Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The Holy Spirit, of course, indicative of that relationship that we have with Christ. This is one last point, I think, that I want to make here. And I wanted to get to for sure. I believe it's impossible. And this is just me. I believe it's impossible to have true, genuine joy in the Lord without being engaged fully in His work. I believe there's joy in working for the Lord. Nehemiah went back to captivity and was one of the three that went back and actually engaged in the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. He said in the 8th chapter and 10th verse, he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You remember how they worked when they built the walls in front of their respective homes? They built, it says, with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's a wonderful picture of having a purpose in life that is greater than oneself. Giving up ease in Babylon to go back to work for what was difficult for that which was right. Being responsible for what was the immediate responsibility of your family that was going to protect your part of the city in front of your house, put some importance upon what you were doing, and being mindful all the time of the work and the defense or protection of yourself and your neighbors. I refer in my own mind to that often, of the work that a church has. There ought to be a joy that's produced by work. Not putting on paint or setting up chairs, which I also thought was a lot of fun, especially since I missed the majority of it. That's fun. That made me happy. But there's a work that produces joy that is much less happy, but much more beneficial. Psalmist says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Isaiah said, "Therefore with joy shall you draw out waters from the wells of salvation." We find in Luke chapter 10, the 70 returning with joy, it says, and they were able to cast out devils and heal and such after Jesus sent them out. And in John chapter 4, which I won't take time to read, it makes reference to the sower and the reaper rejoicing together. Last comment. We'll talk about his joy, our joy, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness, I already told you this, but this is the summary. The pursuit of happiness is a fool's errand. Happiness is produced falsely by this world. Things that are temporal and fleeting. They please the flesh temporarily and do nothing for the spirit. They rob God's children of a reality of a relationship with their Lord and Savior, and it robs the church of power. Can God do whatever He wants? He certainly can. Can He use a bunch of backslidden children of His to do great things he can. I have seen influences of such. But what God will, I believe, and can use best are his children that have joy. Joy when things are good and joy when things are difficult. Unconcerned of the temporary happiness of this world, to focus upon that which has an eternal and more exceeding profit and weight in eternity. So, as encouragement, may we cast off the foolhardy task of pursuing that which we don't need, can't profit from, and ultimately takes the place of that which Christ has made available to us. Quote a not so great man. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. This life's not about us. Eternity is not about us. I'll leave you with this, then I promise I will be quiet. That's why I have such a difficult time with most of God's people's expectations of heaven. How creature-centered that it is. How happy that we will be. How we'll see Aunt Maud and Uncle Elmer, Mom and Dad, and all the seats of the saints. In reality, heaven's going to be all about Jesus. All about Jesus. And so if heaven is all about Jesus, and I'm trying to form a relationship with Christ in this life, why would I be so foolish as to fall for the temptations of the temporary happinesses of this life? This life should be indicative of the life that is to come. That is the call of Christianity, to live a life that is indicative of the life that is to come. And the life that is to come is all about Jesus, the one who does our relationship with him. That relationship causes joy. I'm going to score two bonus points, and I'll really be done. You know what makes me happy? Happy now. I was happy when I got married. Happy when all of our kids came into the world. It's after that that it went downhill. I'm happy when I'm with friends. I'm happy at various places with various people. There are lots of things that aren't sinful that make me happy. But what makes me have joy. This is how cheesy you are. You're laughing at me. No way. What gives me joy is knowing that my wife will love me regardless of what I do or what happens. If we live in a van down by the river, someday, she'll still love me. And that gives me joy. And a much harder degree, Jesus loves me greater than she does. I have assurance of our relationship, of our love, because I have spent time and years and energy and effort in forming that relationship. How much more should I spend like manner and much more energy and time forming that relationship with my Savior? It will give me infinite joy to have him in his right place in my heart. I appreciate it.